Let's try that one more time. Good morning, church. Good morning. So good to see you. My name is Eric. If we haven't met yet, I'm one of the pastors here at North Langley Community Church at Willowbrook Campus. And it's my joy to be here with you, to just worship Jesus together, to share the word of God with you here together. And if you're new here, new to our church, or even new to Jesus, I'm so glad that you came. My prayer is that God would speak to all of us with this gentle, tender love we need this morning. So I just want to begin with a question. Do you ever have those moments where you look at one situation, but it tells you two completely different stories? Same moment, but depending on which perspective you're coming from, you get a different feeling, even a different judgment about what's actually happening. I found this really cool image that shows exactly what I'm talking about, and here it is. Do you see what's going on there? It's pretty insightful, isn't it? If you haven't noticed it yet, see which documentary those two people are watching. It's the exact same scene, but depending on which documentary you're watching, it gives you a totally different narrative. You engage differently. You feel different. You walk away from the same 3 seconds with a completely different story. So in one narrative, maybe the lion is deeply caring for his family, and the antelope is nothing more than food. But in the other, the lion becomes a merciless predator, while the antelope could be a loving mom who sacrifices herself for her child. So narrative determines identity. And I think that's what our lives are like sometimes. Depending on which narrative you place yourself into, you get to see yourself differently. It defines who you are, so you end up living a completely different life. And whether you notice it or not, we're all living inside some narrative, building our lives on top of it. And here's the thing. Some narratives can help us thrive as human beings, while others can become detrimental. So it's crucial to ask, what narrative am I living in? Because sometimes we forget that we all are living in some narrative and we're building our lives on top of it. So we got to ask, what narrative am I living in? So that's what I want to talk about this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to read from verse 1 through 10. I'm just going to invite Randy up here to read the verses for us. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10.
Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we invite you into this place because you're love and you're light, and we need you. So God, would you come and open up our eyes to be able to see what kind of narratives we might have been living in, and let us be able to embrace with joy and hope the new narrative that you have ready for us. We thank you so much in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's dive in together. The chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, it begins with this fascinating scene where the Satan, the devil, the dragon is seized by this angel and he's bound for 1,000 years. Verse 3, it says, the angel threw him, Satan, into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. Here we run into an idea that's brought Christianity into debate for centuries. It's called the millennium. Some of you may have heard of that, but the millennium basically refers to this period where Satan is bound, Jesus reigns as king, and the people of God rule over the world with Christ for 1,000 years, according to Revelation. And some of you know, Christians interpret this in many different ways. There are many different ideas, Christian ideas about what the millennium is about. Well, first things first, if you're wanting to know more about the millennium, please do not go to YouTube or TikTok. There are true teachers out there, I know, but there are also those who just say something that's not really biblical, but sounds interesting just to gain more views and more likes. So I encourage you to consider going to more reliable sources. And here are some options for you. Discipleship on the Edge by Daryl Johnson. A commentary by Tom Schreiner and the other commentary by Leon Morris. Those three books have formed my sermon and they all share things that are considered to be biblical. But I understand that sometimes books can cost us a lot, right? So if you want a cheaper version, come and talk to me or Pastor Ben. We don't cost anything. Anyways, today, I want to share with you three views considered biblical within evangelical Christianity. And here they are. First, premillennialism. Now, premillennialism takes the 1,000 years literally. And it holds that Jesus will return before the 1,000 years begin. That's why it's called premillennialism. And when Jesus returns, he strips Satan of his power. Believers are going to be raised and they're going to rule with Jesus for 1,000 years. But at the end of this period, Satan is going to be released and he's going to try to destroy God's people one last time. But he fails and is thrown into the lake of fire. That's premillennialism. The second option is postmillennialism. It holds that Jesus returns after the 1,000 years. Now, this view is pretty optimistic about how history is going to unfold. Like, there will come a time where the church finally lives the gospel and the world is going to be wonderfully transformed by it. It's like the golden era of the gospel, which they call the millennium. And after this, Satan gets one more try, but fails. And then after that, Jesus returns. So that's postmillennialism. The third option is amillennialism. And it takes the 1,000 years symbolically. Some of you know, Revelation is full of symbolic numbers. For example, 12 is a symbol for God's people, because 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and 12 disciples in the New Testament. Likewise, Revelation uses 10 as a symbol for completeness. And 1,000, guess what? It's the cube of 10, meaning it symbolizes the perfect completion of God's timing. And some commentators say 1,000 also means a really long time. At our wedding, Jane walked to the song called 1,000 Years by Christina Perry. Anybody know that song? Yeah, it's a beautiful song. You should listen to it if you haven't yet. And I believe it was a way of her saying, I'm gonna love you for 1,000 years. And that was just beautiful. But imagine me going like after that, so Jane, you wouldn't love me in the year 3024? Now that would be so silly. Because 1,000 years means she'll love me for her whole life, right? Likewise, 1,000 years in the book of Revelation is a symbol for a really long time. And because it's symbolic, amillennialism believes the 1,000 years, the millennium, is already here and now. Jesus began his reign at his first coming. So the millennium, where Jesus is king and Satan is bound and where God's people rule the world with him, it refers to the period between Jesus' first and second coming. So according to amillennialism, you and I are already living in the millennium now. We just don't know how long this period is going to last because it's symbolic. And when God's timing is complete, Satan will be destroyed and Jesus will bring in the new creation. That is amillennialism. So three views. How are we doing so far? Are we doing okay? Now here's something to be cautious about though. I know the millennium, this can be a fascinating topic. We just want to keep talking about it, which view is right, which view is wrong. But scholars warn us not to let it become a source of endless debate. Because what matters more is not which view you hold, but what matters more is what Jesus wants us to see. Listen to Daryl Johnson. He says, look at Jesus. Whatever the millennium is, it is about Jesus. And I think he's right. So here's what I think. I find amillennialism most helpful. But I'm not going to spend next 20 minutes to convince you, because I think there's something way more important happening in this chapter. Tim Mackey, he says, Revelation 20 shows Jesus will return as a king to deal with evil and vindicate his followers. This is where chapter 20 wants us to see, and this is where all three views agree. So let's see what the text says about this. Verse 4, it says, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Here we see two groups of people. First, we see those the Roman Empire put to death for their faith in Jesus, and we call them martyrs. Second, we see those who stayed faithful to Jesus, but they were not killed for it. So they refer to both those who die for Christ and those who live for Christ. And Schreiner says they represent the entire church. And in God's kingdom, they get to rule the world with Christ. And now, what does this actually mean? Well, this is straight out of Daniel chapter 7, where God's people are given authority to rule the world with God when the kingdom of God finally comes. And Revelation chapter 20 is saying that this prophecy in Daniel is already realized here and now. The kingdom of God is already here and God's people are ruling with him. And I think this is a very important implication to us, because this changes the whole narrative of the Roman Empire. And here's what I mean. Imagine you're a Christian living in first century Rome. And you could be martyred at any point. You could be arrested at any point. You're banned from their marketplace. You're socially and politically marginalized. And that was the narrative that Rome made people believe. Namely, if you're loyal to Rome, you get life. If you stand against Rome, you get death. Under this narrative, being faithful to Jesus looked foolish. And the church looked like it was defeated by the pagan power. So the early Christians, they were confused. They were scared and they lost hope. And in the middle of this, Jesus pulls back the curtain and he shows a completely different narrative that overturns what Rome proclaimed. In Rome's narrative, the Christians were either already martyred or soon to be martyred. But in Christ's narrative, which we're going to show on the screen, the martyrs, he says, are alive. Probably more alive than they've ever been. His narrative says the death is not their end. They are given new life to rule the world with him. Rome sentenced them to be death worthy, but Jesus vindicates them as live worthy. So as the counter narrative to Rome, Jesus shows the true reality where Christians are living, reigning with Christ, while Satan is bound. So those of our loved ones who passed away in faith, we can grieve over them, and that's totally fair. But in Christ's narrative, we can also rejoice and hope because we know they're living, probably more alive than we are, reigning alongside Jesus. In his narrative, the persecuted Christians in Rome were not on the margins of the world. They were actually at its center, reigning with Christ. And folks, this is the story you and I get to live in. This is who we truly are in his narrative, the co-rulers with God. And I want you to know, this is Genesis language, which is pretty important in today's text. Because the world may see us as vulnerable or foolish or as defeated, but the identity that Christ bestows on us brings us back to Genesis chapter 1. When God first created humanity, he called us to have dominion over the earth. We were made to rule the world with him. And in Revelation chapter 20, we see that the church is restored back into that purpose. And that's what the millennium is about ultimately. The 1,000 years, the millennium, whatever we believe about it, it is there so that we can experience and enjoy the original good purpose God had for us in the beginning. So here's the picture. Here's the picture that we see in Revelation chapter 20. We see two narratives colliding against each other. Rome's narrative versus the kingdom narrative. And Jesus is assuring that it'll be his narrative that will prove to be true in the end. And this changes the way we do our lifestyle. We'll get to that. But for now, let's keep going and see what God's narrative tells us. Are you with me so far? Awesome. Let's see verse 7 then. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. The millennium is done and Satan is released. And he gathers his army called Gog and Magog. Now, this is actually a very important hyperlink to Ezekiel. Well, let me nerd out a bit because I think this is pretty important. Revelation 20 follows the exact same pattern as Ezekiel chapters 36 through 39. And this structural symmetry speaks an important message to us. Let me explain. We're going to have a chart ready up on the screen. Some of you know, Ezekiel, now this is really fun. I love this. I love this part. Some of you know Ezekiel was a prophet sent to Israel during the Babylonian exile. And in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, God promises the return of Israel from exile. He will judge Babylon and set Israel free. That's what Ezekiel 36 is about. And guess what? In Revelation chapters 17 to 19, they're about the fall of Babylon. It's spiritual Babylon that primarily refers to Rome. And just as God promised freedom from Babylon in Ezekiel, Jesus shows the fall of Babylon in Revelation. And then in Ezekiel 37, the prophet sees dry bones, which was a metaphor for Israel in the exile. It showed how under Babylon, Israel was as good as lifeless. But we see in chapter 37 that at God's word, breath enters the dry bones and they come back to life. They become strong armies of God. That's Ezekiel 37. So resurrection, basically. And in Revelation 20, verse 4, we see the exact same thing happening to the followers of Christ, which is the resurrection. Like Israel, the church under Roman oppression looked like dry bones. They were martyrs or soon to be martyrs. They were sufferers as good as lifeless. But like in Ezekiel, Jesus shows that the church is more than dry bones. They're raised to be the co-rulers with God. Just like the dry bones are raised to become the armies of God, Jesus is raising the church, the suffering disciples, to be the co-rulers with him. Then in Ezekiel 38 and 39, there comes the attack of Gog and Magog against Israel. But God protects his people. And in Revelation 20, Satan gathers Gog and Magog to attack God's people. But God protects them, and Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. And finally, in Ezekiel 40, to the end of the book, God restores his temple. And in Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem comes down to restore this world into God's temple. So do you see the symmetry here? Ezekiel, Revelation. And now this pattern is not random. Schreiner, he says, the promises made in Ezekiel aren't limited to ethnic Israel. The new covenant promises in Ezekiel have been fulfilled in those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. And now what this means is, by following the pattern of Ezekiel, Revelation 20 is showing us a new narrative that God has been authoring since the Old Testament. The narrative that overturns the Roman narrative, the narrative where God restores his people into his kingdom, is already taking place in the church. The circumstances that they were in spoke something else. In Rome, the Christians were not better than dry bones, but God unveils the true reality where the dry bones are restored as co-rulers of God. In other words, John is telling the disciples that they're already living inside Ezekiel's promised restoration, that the resurrection life, the final victory, is already being fulfilled in them through Christ. Against Rome's narrative, Jesus opens up a new narrative and says, everything I promised through the prophets, you're now inheriting. As much as Babylon was not the author of history, Rome isn't the author of history. I am. And in my narrative, you're not dry bones. You're not just martyrs and sufferers. You are my co-rulers. And Willowbrook, this is something that Jesus wants to speak to us this morning. Because we're living in a culture where false narratives deceive us into believing something that's not true. Like the Roman narrative did to the Christians, our cultural narratives are deceiving us. So I want to talk about two of them, two modern narratives, two modern versions of that same Roman narrative. One narrative says, nothing we do matters because we're all going to die one day. Sooner or later, we're all going to be dry bones, so everything is meaningless. And that is exactly what the Roman narrative made the early church feel. Because think about it. Whatever the believers did for Jesus in the first century, it felt pointless under Roman persecution because in the end, they were either going to get arrested or martyred. In the eyes of Rome, everything they did for Jesus was as good as dry bones. And in today's world, this voice is still alive and active, and it tells us the things we do have no meaning because we're all going to die in the end. We call it nihilism. And it makes us view human beings as potential dry bones. Now, this is the narrative that I used to believe in. 3 years ago, I was in deep, deep health anxiety. I was living as if death was literally just a step away from me. And that made my mode of living to become so nihilistic, so unhealthy. Like, no matter how much effort I put into preaching, no matter how much I did spend time in pastoral care, the food I ate, none of it seemed to matter anymore because I was going to die anyway. Maybe tomorrow, next week, who knows? And there's more people than we think who live with this mindset. Our culture has done a more successful job than we think in making people believe that who we are is nothing more than potential dry bones waiting to be buried one day. Sometimes, nihilism comes more quietly. It weighs in ways that don't look so extreme, and it takes life away from you even without noticing. Here's what I mean. Because sometimes the word nihilism can sound really extreme, but how it actually functions in our lives doesn't really look like it's nihilism, but it's in us. Let me explain what that means. For some of us, you're raising a family. The same meals, sometimes same arguments, another night falling asleep before you've said a real word to each other, and somewhere in the middle of loving them, maybe you've wondered when exactly you disappeared into a role instead of a life, instead of a human being. Maybe you're a student, quietly terrified that your worth is just your GPA or your acceptance letter. Or maybe it's at work, another meeting, another inbox that refills the moment you empty it, and you're tired in a way that sleep does not fix, wondering if just surviving like this is all that was ever going to be. In your work, life isn't there. Or maybe you're retired, and that silence that you once dreamed about is louder than you ever expected, and it's telling some lies about who you are. Or maybe you don't call yourself a Christian, but you still know the feeling, that flatness, that sense that you're going through emotions that used to matter and somewhere along the way stopped. Or maybe it's just that 15 minutes drive home when a thought slips in asking, does any of this add up to something? Is there a meaning in this life? Stealing life, humanness, meaning, and purpose from you, and making you operate as if you are potential dry bones. That's what nihilism does. And maybe that's where some of us are coming from this morning. Now, there's another narrative that shares the same root with nihilism, but leads to different path. It's called hedonism. And some of you know it is YOLO, you only live once. It's the mindset where you eat, drink, seek pleasure for tomorrow you die. Well, you might think, well, that's not me. Well, I'm glad if it isn't. But we got to be careful here because hedonism can show up in small moments where we choose something that's not really good, but makes us feel more alive. Think about what Rome did. Christians refused to worship the emperor, and they were treated as socially dead people, socially dry bones. They were excluded from any communities, and they probably felt like they were like being like dry bones that no one cared about. Life was not in them. So Rome said, just worship the emperor and everything is going to be fine. You'll trade in our marketplace again. You'll join our communities. It'll make you feel alive again. The Roman narrative was never just about pleasure, it was about finding life in wrong places. And we hear the same offer today. In small voices that tell you to pursue something that'll make you feel more alive than following Jesus. For some of us, it could be building a better life, getting another car, a bigger house, not because you need it, but because it makes you feel more alive. For some, it's choosing the phone over the conversation with your spouse because the phone gives you room to breathe while avoiding what's truly need to be addressed. Maybe you're building a career, and it's the next title, the next raise that you're searching for, not because you need it, but because you feel you're not enough without it. Or sometimes it could be your Amazon cart on your phone, the thing you didn't need but bought anyway because for a few minutes it felt like finally something good was happening to you. Or it's maybe porn, alcohol, or any unhealthy habit that makes us feel alive for a moment. A voice that tells you this will finally make you alive, but rather takes life away from you and makes you become more like dry bones. That's what hedonism does. So Willowbrook, where do you find yourself leaning more into in your life? If you're not really sure if that's your story, that's okay. But let me ask it a different way. Is there a place in you that quietly wonders if you're really as alive as you were made to be? A sense that there is a version of you, a fuller one, that you haven't quite met yet. Maybe you're not sure what's missing in you. You just know that some days you're going through your life rather than living it. That's exactly where Ezekiel's dry bones were. That's where the church under Rome's narrative was, not yet living what they were made to be. So the question that I want to ask you, the question that Revelation 20 is asking us is this: are you alive the way you were made to be alive? Where in your life do you live like dry bones? Where has fear, anxiety, or despair taken root in your life because you trusted the lies of these narratives? But here's the good news. Christ has a different narrative for you. He who turns dry bones into kings invites you to bring all your wounded place in your life and accept the claim that he made at the cross, that you matter more than you think, that you are made new as co-rulers with Christ. He's inviting you to live in his narrative. But here's my caution. I'm not preaching a therapeutic sermon. His narrative is not just about, oh, you're good as you are, you don't need to change. No, that's not what I'm saying. We need to change. That's why Jesus came. So what I'm preaching is the gospel. The narrative of Christ is about the good news that says Jesus can change us into who we were truly made to be. We can be renewed into a narrative where the King vindicates us and reinstates us. It's the invitation to new life, ruling the world with Christ as we were made to do from the beginning. It's about finding who we truly are. Eugene Peterson suggests what enables us to live that narrative is practicing resurrection. Now, resurrection, the 1,000 years, the millennium, the narrative of Christ, they're all pointing at the same reality where we live as who we were made to be. So Peterson, in his book, Practice Resurrection, he argues that we have to practice living out resurrection. It doesn't just happen to us magically like that. We got to practice day after day, growing into Christian maturity that allows us to live the resurrection now. And here's something important. Sometimes when we think of God's kingdom, resurrection, the 1,000 years, we think of something mystical, something spiritual, something just way up there and not here. But that's not true. In Jesus' narrative, resurrection is about reigning with Christ in every sphere of our lives. And here's what that rain looks like. Genesis 1 again, verse 28. God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the earth. And here's what I think this means. Since the birth of the universe, the life that we were meant to live was to rule the world with Christ through the works we do in ways that invite creation to experience the goodness of God. Let me say that again. To live, to become a human, means to reign with Christ in ways that all the works we do invite our families, friends, and neighbors to experience God's goodness. And you know what this means? The way you parent, the way you study, the way you do business, buy groceries, talk to customers, greet your neighbor, send an email, or whatever you do can and should reflect the reign of Christ, not just in theory, but in our real lives. Against nihilism, God's story says every small thing you do matters because you matter. Sometimes we feel like, oh, I'm just, you know, feeding my child. What good is this in God's kingdom? It is good for my child, but what good is this for your kingdom? It is good for the kingdom, God says. We may not see it right now, but God says, oh, you're doing such a big work in my kingdom, because he can use every single small work you do to matter in his kingdom. Maybe your life right now is just genuinely hard. And I'm not saying pretend that isn't true. But even there, Christ can still be present in the smallest exchange. A kind word to a neighbor, patience with a difficult coworker, integrity nobody but God will ever notice. In those small moments, practice your resurrection. Live as who you were truly made to be. And God will work through every small work that you do to reflect his light. And against hedonism, God's story says there is nothing that makes you more alive than living as who God made you to be. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In his narrative, the very mundane, repetitive activities like eating and drinking can be done in light of the vision where we work with Christ to invite others to taste his goodness. And that's what makes us truly alive. And don't you think this is amazing? Eating and drinking, those very small things that we do every single day, God says that can be done for my glory. That can actually glorify his kingdom, inviting other people to see his light. That's what makes us truly alive. And we got to be intentional about that. We shouldn't just be like, oh yeah, that's right, and then we forget about it tomorrow. But God is calling us to a lifestyle, not just to a nod, not just to, oh, good theory, not just to go, oh, that's a good idea, but a good lifestyle, a whole new lifestyle that we actually become intentional about it, actually practice it every single day. Now, one practical question that helps me do that is, what would Jesus do? You probably know this acronym, WWJD. What would Jesus do? Like thinking about, how would Jesus parent my child? If he were at this coffee shop that I'm at, and if he were drinking the coffee I was drinking, how would it look like? How would Jesus treat the person next to me? Just intentionally thinking about that. And maybe try starting your day with something as simple as, Lord, let this day be an act of your reign. A simple prayer, but a powerful one. It's a small, repeatable practice. That's where it starts. And be intentional about it. So friends, I want to encourage you, practice resurrection today. Resist the Roman narrative around you. Because sometimes we can be blinded and not really see that the Roman narrative has been forming our lives. It's time to see those and actually resist it and live the narrative that God gave us to live. And even if you're walking through the last stretch of your life, it's never too late. Because God, who worked through a 9-year-old Abraham, and a newborn baby Moses can also work through you. So as we conclude, I want to invite you to think about Jesus. When the devil said, dry bones is all you'll ever be, Christ became like dry bones for you. He became a martyr on the cross. The cross was the Roman narrative saying, this man is a failure, he's defeated. But in God's narrative, the cross was his victory. So Willowbrook, do you feel the weight of the cultural narratives telling you that you cannot be alive the way you were meant to be? Then look at the cross. His death defines who you are. His resurrection gives you new life. So I just want to let you know, our prayer team is going to be here up at the front, and they're also going to be in the prayer room. And if you're new to Jesus, if you're wanting to experience the true life that comes from Jesus, I invite you to come and pray with our team and experience that new life. And if you've been following Jesus for your whole life, come and let his narrative heal you. Let his narrative free you from those moments where you have been driven by the cultural narratives, and let him gift you again his narrative. Or for anything that's in your heart, just come and pray with our team. So friends, remember who you are in his story and live that out. So Lord Jesus, we just come before you this morning. We come against the cultural narratives that tell us all the lies about who we are. But Jesus, you tell us the truth. That who you made us to be is not just potential dry bones, but the co-rulers with God. So Father, if there's any of us who are still trying to search for who we truly are, who they truly are, God, I pray that you would just come to them, draw them near to you, and give them the new identity that comes from your cross. And Father, if there's any of us who are following you, but sometimes we get deceived by the world's narratives, God, I pray that you would come, heal us. Would you forgive us? Would you empower us once again so that we might be able to practice resurrection in our daily lives? We thank you. We love you. In your name, amen.